Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 again this morning. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin reading once again in verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Well, I think once again it's time to remind us that there is a distinction here between the kingdom of heaven and the church. It's been a while since I pointed this out. It's a caveat. And we've gotten pretty focused on looking at the New Testament church in light of the kingdom of heaven parables. So let's just once again mark things out here that the kingdom of heaven and the church are not functionally 100% equivalent. Now, what did we learn here in verse number 35? Let's look at that distinction between the kingdom and the church. We want to keep that straight in our minds, lest we get into liberation theology or something like that. What do we learn in verse number 33 and 34 and 35? What do we learn about the kingdom of heaven parables? All right, they were spoken to people that could hear and could not hear. What is the word that's used earlier in the chapter? Again? Mystery. Absolutely. And what is a mystery when it's used in the scriptures? All right, a hidden truth. That which had been hidden, but now is revealed, and not revealed to everybody, but revealed only to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and the rest are blinded. Now, if the kingdom of heaven parables speak of the kingdom of God on earth, would that be an open kingdom? In other words, does everybody recognize, George Bush included, that he has a king? All right, it's an invisible spiritual kingdom. Could we use the M word for the kingdom? Is the kingdom in mystery form? Do you think that the average Christian understands that God's running things in this world? Or should he? He certainly should. Do you think that the average heathen has that impression? Certainly not. They think that they're running the world. So this kingdom is in mystery form, and it's expressed through an outward organization called the church. Certainly. So the church and the kingdom are not the same thing, because the kingdom speaks of the rule of God on earth, where the church speaks of so much more. Far more. So we want to be careful to make that distinction. And the reason that I bring that up from time to time is that Catholic theology certainly has been strategic silence to let you fill in the blank. What does Catholic theology teach concerning the rule of God on earth? Certainly. The church expresses it. The Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. When we left off reading about the church at Thyatira, what was the parting message of Jesus to that church? It had something to do with ruling the nations, didn't it? Do we remember that? What did Jesus say to the church at Thyatira concerning temporal power? Wasn't it called the temporal power of the church or the temporal power of the Pope? Go to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at it. And verse number 26, here's the message to the overcomers at Thyatira. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. What's the church to do with Christ when he returns during the millennium? What will be one of the functions of the body of Christ or the bride of Christ? To rule with him, to reign and to rule with him for 1,000 years. Do you think maybe the Pope jumped the gun? The Pope wanted to rule right now. That's why we had the papal states, so-called. 1,000 years and a bit more. But not 1,000 years that the Scripture promises. Why did they call it the Holy Roman Empire? It wasn't so holy. Okay. Brother Ed's having a little tongue-in-cheek moment here. It wasn't holy, that's for sure. It certainly wasn't Imperial Roman. And it wasn't very much of an empire either. That's true. But the idea that we're trying to put across is that the church, as personified by the Pope at least, tried to enforce temporal power over the nations. Of course, he hasn't had much success in recent days. He can't even keep those Italians in line these days. Well, do you think that Christ rules on earth in spite of the Pope? Sure he does. Sure he does. Just because the Pope failed doesn't mean that Christ failed. The Pope was going about it in quite a different way, wasn't he? When Christ rules on earth during the millennium, will that be secular power? No, it certainly won't. But it'll be power. Do you know that some Protestants have gotten into that? Now, there's something going on today, if we wanted to talk about current events, that's been in the news recently. We've come to understand that Barack Obama has got a few unseemly connections. Has anybody put it together with what we're talking about? His pastor's been called into account for some of the sermons that were preached. Black power. It kind of ties together with what the Pope has been doing in Central America. It's the same thing, only Barack Obama's pastor says he's a Protestant, and this particular branch of theology is called something else in Central America that's promulgated by the Catholic Church. But it's the same thing. It's called liberation theology. You're right before your very eyes. When the Pope was doing it in Central America, we didn't pay too much attention to it. Now we're paying more attention to it. And what's it about? It's about secular power under the guise of the church. Now that's not the rule of Christ on earth, is it? But he does rule. Okay, just wanted to stop and throw that out so that we don't get hung up on the idea that the kingdom of heaven and the church are the same, because they're not. God does rule on earth, and he may express that rule through his people. Although he doesn't have to. He has many, many other ways that he can express it. But the church is always the body of Christ. Okay. Let's move on then to chapter 3 in the book of Revelation in the church at Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, let's do a little mental exercise here as we get ready to start studying the letter to the church at Sardis. And take what we've learned from Ephesus to Thyatira and see if we recognize any patterns. Knowing that at least by now, this class is well up on their history. Hint, hint. Okay, it's been silent too long. Would we be able, with the advantage of 20/20 hindsight, be able to look back at the course of human history from the time of the ascension of Christ until today, and then look at what we've been reading about the letters to the churches at Ephesus, right on through to Thyatira, and scratch our chins and say, I think I see a pattern. All right, it's not evolving, but the church spiritually is devolving. Now, it evolved as an outward organization, but it devolved spiritually. The mustard seed, the uncontrolled growth, the leaven, the introduction of false doctrine until the whole is leavened, not just part, but the whole is leavened. And so we've ended up at the so-called Protestant Reformation. Yes. The Apostolic Church began to lose its first love. The Roman persecutors began to persecute Smyrna. Constantine comes to the throne and the church marries the world. Roman Catholicism in its embryonic form, it takes definite shape about 600 AD with the Bishop of Rome taking unto himself the title of Pontifex Maximus. Jezebel is let loose in a figure to cast a stumbling block, as Balaam taught Balak to do. That stumbling block is the introduction of false doctrine and idols. The leavening process continues until a young Catholic monk named Martin Luther busted out of the monastery and nailed his 95 theses to the church house door. What was the cry of Martin Luther? A couple of solas? Sola Scriptura? Only the Word. Yes, some more of that Latin lingo. But his cry was only the Word and only faith. Only the Word and only faith. Now, that's a pretty good start. That's a pretty good start. That would have come as tremendous news to those Thyatirans living in the Middle Ages, wouldn't it? Under the thraldom of the Pope. Now, that was destined to go somewhere. Now, how much do we know? I'm sorry, Brother Ed, didn't mean to cut you off. They had, and for so long. The one thing that I wanted to make sure is that you could see the historical connection between the progression of these churches and what actually happened. It's there. And it's unmistakable. But of course, the Bible is a tissue of fallacy and a collection of myths, so it's probably just a happy coincidence. Serendipity. Folks that believe that put the dip in dippity, don't they? No. I'll bet if we look at the rest of these churches, the pattern's going to continue. You don't even have to bet. There's no betting involved. There's no chance involved. It's all been predetermined. Well, here we are at Sardis. As Brother Ed surmised, this is the beginning of the so-called Protestant Reformation. It wasn't very long after the Protestant Reformation began that there was another great movement turned loose that will sound the death knell to the Reformation, as weak and flimsy a start as it got. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what was this other great movement? It's called an age of something. The Age of Enlightenment. Isn't it funny how the world calls up down and down up and light darkness and darkness light? It certainly wasn't an age of enlightenment. It was an age of deeper darkness than the Pope had brought. As I'm so fond of pointing out, at least the Pope hasn't denied his name. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent." Sola Scriptura, sola fide. If I mispronounced it, forgive me. Let's talk about Martin Luther for a moment. Everybody ought to be thanking the Lord for Martin Luther. What was Martin Luther's problem? We already pointed out the fact that he was a part of the clergy. He did. He went to Rome and came away with the feeling that he'd not been in the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Yes. He certainly couldn't. Now, what made Luther a little different than the average person who was a Catholic? He had access to something that they didn't. He had access to the scriptures. He certainly did. He had access to the scriptures because he was a member of the clergy. How careless of the Pope not to have realized that there could be a couple of loose cannon on the deck. Luther was a loose cannon. He saw the corruption that went on at the papal court in Rome, the sale of indulgences. By the way, you had to buy them. In those days, you couldn't beg an indulgence. And he said, this can't be right. But he also had a personal problem. What was his personal spiritual problem? He saw what was going on the outside and realized, say, that can't be right. But he also had a personal problem, an internal problem, which even though he knocked all the skin off his knees on the cathedral steps, had not yet been solved. Okay, he realized that he had been trying to present himself before God by works and not by faith. And what did he discover about his own spiritual condition? He was lost. He was lost. And what did he learn from reading the scriptures? Why would he say only faith? You can't earn your way. You can crawl up and down the cathedral steps till your knees and your hands are bloody, which legend tells us that he did. But that's not going to make your conscience right. That's not going to give you the spirit of adoption that he'd been reading about. He knew something was missing from his own life. And by having access to the scriptures, he found out what it was. What a discovery. Well, praise the Lord, he started spreading that abroad. There's only one small problem with sola scriptura, sola fide, and that it cuts a lot of people out of their jobs. Like who? The clergy. Who needs an indulgence if you could get saved? You know, in those days, it wasn't just the money to pay for the indulgence. You had to travel to where somebody was selling them, where you could get one. Now, I don't know what gas cost in those days, but I can tell you that this process today is still going on, but it's been streamlined. Because now, over the internet, you can email Peter Popov, and he'll mail you the holy water and prayer cloths and all that stuff, and you don't have to burn a nickel's worth of gasoline. See, they've streamlined the process. You think it still isn't going on today? Come on. If you think it isn't going on today, well, then I beg your indulgence. Let's talk about the things that surrounded Luther so that we'll start to understand why the Protestant Reformation fizzled out. And even though it has a name that it's alive today, it's deader than a wedge. What was surrounding Luther at the time? What were the circumstances concerning, shall we say, the political state of Luther's nativity? And constraints that might have been put on Luther as to how far he dared to go? It was. The Pope had great temporal power in the early 1500s. He certainly did. Now, where was Luther born? What was the land of his nativity? Germany. Absolutely. Germany. What do we know from secular history that was going on in the early 1500s concerning the politics of that region of Germany? And many other regions, too, by the way. Mm-hmm. Frederick the Great. Mm-hmm. That's right. Luther was very useful to Frederick, who was a consummate politician, because Frederick had grown tired of his thraldom to the Pope. The German states were in their early stages of being politically formed into a nation. And it wasn't just the Germans who were getting tired of the Pope and his meddlesome ways. Something else happened. Henry VIII. Isn't it something? England is in its formative stages, and Henry is somewhat dissatisfied because he can't possibly swim all the way to Mexico for his quickie divorce. So he tries to get an annulment of his marriage to Catherine from the Pope. How reckless of old Henry. Didn't he realize that the political balance of power in Europe depended on those intermarriages? We can't afford to make the Spanish unhappy. No, 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 Henry. You learn how to live with this. But you don't understand, Mr. Pope. I don't have an heir. Well, you're not going to have one anyway, Henry. So he throws off the yoke of the Pope. Well, the Pope doesn't like that. Since we're on the subject of England, let's just stay there for a moment. If you can't see the hand of God in this, you're not looking real hard. Remember what I asked a moment ago? Does God rule in human affairs? He does. And all you have to do is look at the facts of history. Now, how is little hole Henry going to get away with defying the Pope? He's running the rest of the world. Well, he does. He more allows the Church of England to happen rather than becoming its progenitor. It was just something that sort of happened because some real Christians saw their chance to strike while the iron was hot. That's good. But let's talk about the history that happens about the time of Henry. He's dead. And he leaves a couple of daughters behind whose names were Elizabeth and Mary. One of them is a Catholic and the other is a Protestant. The Pope decides to strike while the iron is hot. What does he do? How does he do it? One of the greatest naval defeats in all of history. People still talk about it today, but they don't put it in its proper context. It wasn't the divine wind or the kamikaze that wiped this outfit out. They were! And what did he use, or who did he use as a surrogate to carry out the invasion? The Spanish Armada. The Spanish Armada could have squashed Henry like a bug. But the most remarkable thing happened on the way to the Forum. The Spanish Armada was defeated by what? The weather! The weather! That was the last time that they forgot to watch Channel 7 to get the weather report. The greatest and most humiliating naval defeat that had been seen in the world up to that point, it bankrupted Spain. That was no coincidence. Let's go back to Luther. We got Frederick the Great and the German princes. They're restive too. They don't want the Pope telling them what to do. They don't want the Pope telling them who to marry. Let's make sure that Isabella stays in Spain. Now, what's going on politically in what's going to become Germany? Mm-hmm. Oh, they did. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Very well put. The Germans are still licking some old wounds, and so are the Romans. By the way, we could say that the same thing could come into play in England. There's a famous wall in England that worked about as well as the fence on our southern border. It's still there today. What's it called? Hadrian's Wall. Why was it put there? To keep those crazed blue men from coming down and wasting the Romans. But of course, God didn't have any hand in that. It was all just happenstance. When you have all these happenstances happening, you have to stop and say, And so, for political purposes, not religious, let's face it. Henry allows what is to become the Anglican Church to get its start. After all, he needed to have his clergy too. The German princes are protecting Luther because he's a political pawn. They don't care what he has to say about the scriptures. That doesn't matter to them. And the Protestant Reformation is underway, all under the protective hand of God. Shall we see what comes of it? If you thought it was depressing to talk about the Pope, let's see what those Protestant denominations that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all the rest helped to get started. Let's see what comes of it, shall we? But for now, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word, and we want to thank you for those historians that, though they were secular, they still kept an account of things that happened in the world. And Lord, we can compare them side by side, and all we can say is, you've preserved your word. Lord, what a bolster to our faith it is to see that even in the particulars, the scripture is true and stands. Dear Lord, we thank you, and we ask you to continue to teach us precept upon precept. In Jesus' name, amen.